Our study this hour, and probably our study this evening too, we're going to relate to the subject that we'll be working with at our next Saturation Weekend. We have two of them planned. One of them will have to do with politics and religion. It will be first. And then second, we will have one on the cults and sects. And as we said, S-E-C-T-S in the United States. Coming up shortly following that. The dates for the Saturation Weekend will be October 26th through 28th. The subject is going to be on politics and religion, and this is pretty much a response, I think probably some of it subjective. Somehow I feel like under the idea of politics and religion, and maybe I'm just ultra-sensitive, I feel like that as a Christian who believes in certain moral absolutes, that I'm being told that I have to shut up and can't speak, otherwise I'm mixing politics and religion. And so I'll be frank with you, I have an emotional reaction to that called anger, and my response basically is I will not shut up, I have the right to speak, and consequently we need to say something in that area. By politics we simply mean government. And by religion we simply mean what the Word of God teaches. Do we have a right to say that we cannot insert the teachings of the Word of God into a political system or into a governmental system? And therefore, and let me make one other clarification, and though I don't intend to make any statement along this line, as a pastor, I have two responsibilities. One is I have the right to think individually as I think. If I wish to say that I believe that Mickey Mouse should be president of the United States, I have that right. I do not have the right to say that's what Beth Haven Church believes. And those two are quite distinct things, and we'll avoid that at all costs. And I hope if you're tense on this subject, you will not say that I'm going to try to prove that God is a registered Republican or something of that sort. That's not the intent. The intent is simply to say this book does address leadership. It does address the subject of government, and we have some valid things to say. So, I would like to drop about a half dozen questions in your mind to think about prior to that weekend and preface to what we're going to study today. And number one is this. Why do we need government? Do we really need it? If so, why do we need it? And does God's Word address that question? Number two question. Can America be a Christian country and still practice separation of church and state? Is that possible? God knows what goes on in American politics. Does he care? A third question. Does God turn his back and ignore the governments of the world? Does God take a I don't care attitude toward government? Next. Does the separation of church and state mean separation of the state from God? Does the separation of church and state mean the separation of the state from moral absolutes? Can we go under the banner of separating church and state and say, we don't believe in any moral absolutes? Is that what separation of church and state means? Is there any biblical revelation on the subject of politics and government? Does God address the situation? Does God's Word have anything to say on the subject of how a nation should be run? And on our five sessions that we will have on the Saturation Weekend, we will divide it into three categories. And again, you don't need to jot this down unless you just want to. Our first part will be what government owes its citizens. What government owes its citizens. In other words, what is government responsible for doing? And we ought to be very interested in that because we are the governed and we elect our officials. What does the United States government owe to me? And as you well know, I think the typical thinking is that it owes me more all the time and should do more for me all the time. Will Durant, in his History of Civilization, has a very interesting sentence, and I think I'm quoting it directly. He is writing about the fall of Rome, And he says at one point, the citizens of Rome discovered that they could write themselves a check from the public treasury, and Rome fell. What does government, or what government owes its citizens? And this will establish or look at the divine institution of government and what it is to do. Then we'll want to look at the other side of the coin. After we see what government owes its citizens, then we ought to ask, what citizens owe the government? What the citizens owe government. And I think we can list about a half a dozen things directly from God's Word that we owe to the government and we're responsible for. Then, and I think we'll also discover that Christians are notorious for neglecting these six duties that we have toward government. And then third and finally, is there any biblical revelation on national policy? Is there any biblical revelation on national policy? Now, granted, the bulk of information in the Old Testament is directed toward the nation of Israel, and it traces its inception, its history, and its final collapse. And while Israel is a theocracy, which we are not and should not be, then at the same time we'll find that that theocracy, there were certain policies that were basic and fundamental and that they were very, very important. All right, today we want to do two things. Number one, we would like to say, what are the foundations of a strong nation? What are the foundations of a strong nation? What are the things that make a nation strong? And we will look at the fact that a strong nation rests on three pivotal characteristics. Then as soon as we look at the foundations of a strong nation, you cannot get away from the fact that a strong nation is always a nation that has strong leadership. And so we'll want to go into what are the characteristics of strong leadership in a nation. And as far as the application of these things, that's your business. And so what I want to do is simply say, what are the foundations of a strong nation? What are the characteristics of a strong leader? And having laid those out biblically, my job will be done. And from that point on, you will be responsible as a citizen of the United States with upcoming elections and so forth, to ask questions and look at leadership and see how does it relate to what the Word of God teaches, and from that point on, you can vote. Number one, a strong nation must be built on moral absolutes. A strong nation must be built on moral absolutes. Proverbs 14, and most of these will be from Proverbs, Proverbs 14, 34. First passage, Proverbs 14, 34. We read, and notice this is a two-line proverb, both lines parallel to one another. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, the first thing to note about Proverbs 14:34 is that notice the verse is not limited to Israel. It is not limited, but rather universal. Our translators, especially in the King James Version, in the New American Standard Version, have caught that. Notice, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And they have caught the flavor that the author is not simply speaking of the nation of Israel. He's speaking about any nation whatsoever. So the first thing to note is that this is a principle that is not limited to one nation. This is a principle for any nation, no matter what it might be. There are passages, for example, in the Old Testament that it would not be fair to use applying them to the United States. And that's one thing you have to be very careful with, is how, and we'll deal with it on that weekend, how do we apply God's Word to a nation? Are we going to ask Congress to legislate the Old Testament as law and return to 12 forms of capital punishment? Are we going to stone people for the Sabbath violations? And of course, we know that that is not the case. Well, what is a fair application of God's Word? Well, we'll want to use only those passages that fit the qualification of not being limited to Israel, but being to universal. Let me give you one that is commonly used, or I should say commonly misused, that does not have anything really to do with the United States. Do you know what it is? 2 Chronicles, 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, then, and so forth. And that is commonly used, but we ought to be informed, to our disappointment perhaps, that the United States of America was not referred to in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We are not His people, and we are not the people called by His name. And you know the Word of God well enough that you know the people He's talking about there is the nation of Israel. If my people, Israel, who are called by my name, Israel, will turn from their wicked ways. And so we ought to be very careful to applying that. And while I would agree that if we as a nation would repent from our departure from moral absolutes, there would be divine blessing. And yet, to me, it is unfair to use 2 Chronicles 7:14 because it simply is not referring to the nations in general. It's a limited verse, and that's what we want to be very careful of. But we're not looking at one of those kinds right here. We're looking at one that applies to others. So, first, it's not limited, but universal. Second, in this verse, moral absolutes are assumed. Moral absolutes are assumed. And the reason we know they are assumed, that there is the presupposition in verse 34 that you can distinguish what from what. There is the assumption that you can distinguish righteousness from sin. And that is simply saying that there is a public consciousness that there is right and there is wrong. So, let's put it this way. There is a public consensus on right and wrong. There is a public consensus on wrong and right. In other words, this verse does not assume that we're going to sit down and discuss what's right. It assumes that we know what's right. It does not assume that we're going to sit down and debate, is this right or is it wrong? It assumes that we can call certain things sin. And I think it's very interesting that in the vocabulary of this verse, the people or the public consensus are able to say that is sin. And that is simply saying a strong nation is built on moral absolutes. It assumes a public consciousness. The third thing we want to say is when in verse 34 it says sin is a disgrace, the author of Proverbs couldn't have chosen a stronger word. The word disgrace, and we'll not turn to it, though I will give you the reference, in Leviticus 20, verse 17, the word translated disgrace is used to describe the disgrace of incest. And so he simply says sin is like incest to any people. And what is he basing on? He is simply saying any nation, I don't care what it is, must have a consensus on what sin is, must have a consensus on what righteousness is. Now, some of us that are, well, I don't want to say that, some of us that are older, some of us that are more mature, can, within our lifetime, see something coming off of this verse that perhaps younger people cannot see. And that is, I can recall in high school that almost everybody, didn't make any difference whether you were a Christian or not, most everybody knew what sin was. Practiced a lot of it, but they still knew what it was. And there was still a sense that, yes, I'm sinning. And yes, that is contrary to moral absolute. Well, we didn't put in those, wouldn't put in those terms. And there was a consensus along that line. And if you're older, you remember that. That there was a public consciousness that that is sin. And I might ask today, is sin in our national vocabulary? Is it there? What are our leaders talking about? Do we ever have a political leader that talks about sin? Sin doesn't exist, does it? And I think that's one of the chilling things that ought to come to us from this particular verse, is basically sin doesn't exist today. Because after all, what is right to you may not be right to me, and that is called relativism, when we do not have an attachment to moral absolutes. But the verse, again, is very clear, simply reading it once again. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, when we talk about moral absolutes, we ought to add one other thing to this, and that is this. Who defines moral absolutes? Who defines them? And we ought to know very clearly the Christian answer. The answer is God defines them, and He does so in His Word. Or, to put it bluntly, God in the Bible. And whenever you have a drift away from moral absolutes, you have going hand in hand with it a resistance to the Bible. And I somehow have the feeling that in our culture today, no, I don't somehow have the feeling, I definitely feel in our culture today, that the Bible is not that welcome. Whether it be in schools, or whether it be in Congress, or whether it be anywhere else, and we might want to respond to that by saying, well, we don't want to pressure anything, anyone into anything, or push our absolutes on them. Well, the thing we're dealing with is whether or not we believe in God, He's there. And whether or not we believe His Word, it's still true. Our feelings toward God, our feelings toward the Bible, have nothing to do with God and nothing to do with Bible. As a matter of fact, I kind of get the impression that God could care less how we feel about Him. He is the holy, righteous, perfect God, and what man cares about Him really doesn't make much difference. Man only determines his own destiny by his relationship to the Lord. So, right and wrong is defined by the Word of God. And if God is for real, and if the Word of God is true, then how can we come along and say, don't mix government and the Bible? They don't mix. We had better mix them. And so our first passage then, Proverbs 11, 10 and 11, emphasizing that good government or strong nation is built on moral absolutes. Second passage, Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. And notice once again you have the assumption in these verses that public conscience recognizes the existence of moral right and moral wrong. Verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, and again the debate today would be over what? Who are they? One side says righteousness is this. Another side says it is something different. And what is the Christian response to that? Well, what righteousness is determined by God in His Word. When it goes well with the righteous, the city, notice the political body involved, the city rejoices. So notice the theme is the effect of citizens on its government. The theme is the effect of citizens on their government. That's the theme. So, verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. When have we last heard the glad shouting at the execution of the wicked? When last, what do you have at the back of this, the back of the, can you imagine this, the outrage you would have, at the back of this, is it the Times or the Star? Hisses and boos? You ever read that? It's on the editorial pages. Hisses and cheers. Can you imagine if this would appear in the paper? Cheers for the execution of so-and-so murderer in Florida. Can you imagine the response you would get to that? Inhumane, unkind, unbelievable type of thing. The paper would probably go out of circulation. But what is the verse saying? When the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. And how does that fit into our mentality? By and large, let's face it, the Bible does not fit in American culture today. We have no use for it. We cannot use it if we take it in a literal sense of the word. But, verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city, and again, whether it's city, state, or federal, makes no difference. It's talking about a political body. Does the Bible have anything to say about politics? What is a city? A city is a political body, and the Bible has something to say about it. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Now, what does the phrase mean? The blessing of the upright. Basically, the idea of the blessing of the upright means the blessing that the upright bring. Be parallel with verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, what happens to the city or the political body? The city rejoices. In other words, the prosperity of the righteous bring blessing to the city. So verse 11, the blessing that the upright bring, the city is exalted, and by the mouth of the wicked it is torn down. Now you have a second principle here in this verse, and the principle is simply this, that the presence of believers affects a political body. The presence of a believer, or the presence of believers, does two things for society. The presence of the believer does two things for society. Has it ever thought of the fact that simply by being a believer and asserting Christian doctrine that you are affecting the United States government? Well, there's definite teaching along that line. Example number one, go to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Genesis 39. Just to establish the principle. And the first thing that the presence of the believer does is in a society is it can bring blessing. And I mean blessing in the very general sense of the word. And we have an example of it in Genesis 39 and verse 5. Joseph, the believer, is in the household of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And we read, it came about from the time he made him overseer in his house. Him is Joseph, and he is the Pharaoh. And over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in his house and in the field. So notice the principle that the presence of Joseph brought blessing on the house of Pharaoh or in Egypt. So it brings blessing. And number two, the presence of the believer brings into society salt. We'll not go to it because it is so brief. Matthew 5:13, the Lord says that you are the salt of the earth. And the idea of salt involves two things. Number one, salt preserves. Preservation. And number two, salt flavors. And I think both of those ideas are fairly put into the imagery that the Lord uses in saying a believer is the salt of the earth. In other words, the presence of the Christian is a preservative. And the presence of the Christian flavors society. What ought we to flavor society with? Christian truth. We impart flavor to our country. We impart flavor to our government when we assert and insist on Christian truth and Christian doctrine. And by and large, we are being told, and I think many, many Christians have fallen for it, you mustn't do that. That's mixing politics with religion. You must not give any Christian doctrine or assert doctrine in our society. You don't have a right to do that. And we need to say we do have a right to do that. I think the thing that is particularly aggravating is that the people that say we can't assert Christian truth literally cram their immorality down our throats 24 hours a day, don't they? Turn on your TV and what do you get crammed down your throat? All the time. And yet these same fools come along and say we can't speak up. And if we can make a message, I would realize our circle is limited, but my message and what we're saying today and what we'll be saying on the Saturation Weekend is I will not shut up. And we are sick, literally sick. I don't know how you feel about it, but literally sick to death of television that glorifies homosexuality, that glorifies adultery. We're sick of it. And we do not want this shoved down our throats anymore, and we will not have those same arrogant people telling us that we cannot assert Christian doctrine and assert it loudly. Okay. Proverbs 28:12. Proverbs 28:12. Again, pursuing the same subject under the heading that strong government asserts and believes moral absolutes. Proverbs 28:12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. And so notice the emphasis on the glory that comes about when righteous people prosper. So the glory then, and let's put it in a sentence form, the glory of a nation lies in righteous citizens. Okay, Proverbs 29:8. Proverbs 29:8. Scorners set a city, and there's the political body, set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. The idea of a scorner, if you recall when we did studies in the book of Proverbs, of all of the characters in Proverbs, the scorner is the one least likely to be reformed. Proverbs really holds out no hope for the scorner. For the sluggard, there's hope. Even for the fool, there is hope. The scorner has no hope. And basically, the scorner in the book of Proverbs is defined as a person to whom nothing is holy. Scorner is one to whom nothing is holy. He is one who rejects divine authority. And when you have scorners in abundance, what does that do to the political body? Well, according to verse 8, it sets the city aflame. So it is the source, an aflame city is the idea, it is a source of revolution. May I add a parenthesis here because we're going to want to deal with it on our Saturation Weekend, is one of the great misnomers in American history is to talk about the American Revolution. We never had a revolution in America. It was not a revolution. And if we want to argue that, well, that didn't our own nation, and some people will do this, didn't our own nation begin in rebellion and revolt? And the answer is no, it did not. And I think we can establish very conclusively that we never had an American Revolution. We had something different than that, and it does not suit the word revolution in any sense of the word, and I think that can be historically established without any problem. All right, then our first point of 3 points, then, is number one, a nation must be built on moral absolutes. Second foundation of three, a strong nation recognizes the sovereignty of God. It recognizes the sovereignty of God. You say, but what are you going to do when you have a nation of people who do not even believe in God? Well, the only answer to that is, that's too bad. Can't be a strong nation. For our passage, Proverbs 21 and verse 31. It says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And the things that are involved in that verse are as follows. Number one, notice there is a recognition of the Lord. And that word is extremely important because if you'll notice in your translation, the word Lord is all in capitals. And that is the only name for God in the Old Testament that is never shared. It is the word, Yahweh, that is used for the only one true God. And what that is saying then is that verse 31 cannot be satisfied by saying something like this. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the man upstairs. That does not satisfy this verse at all. This verse is talking about recognition that there is only one true God. We recognize the Yahweh of Scriptures, or when we talk about the only true God, we simply mean the God of Scripture. Not the God of imagination, but the God of the Scriptures. The God that is defined by the Word of God. Second, notice in verse 31 that the outlook is realistic. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. And there isn't any such thing as conflict in this world. There's not such a thing as battle. It's all peace and tranquility. Notice there is a recognition that is realistic. It is realistic about this world. There's realism. Conflict exists. And notice also, in the light of that reality that there's a day of battle, notice verse 31 says, in the light of the day of battle, disarm. Right? No, in the light of the reality of conflict in this world, what is the key? The key is preparation. In other words, in God we trust does not contradict military defense. I think we'll be able to establish, and I've been surprised at this, because I did not expect the abundance of evidence that I have found so far in the fact that the only key to peace in the world in which we live is to recognize two things. Number one, to recognize the sinfulness of man's nature, which always presents conflict, and recognize the only route to peace is strong military deterrent. And I have no hesitation to say that in a dogmatic way because it can be proven over and over. When Israel was strong in a military sense, it was always followed by what? Always. The book of Judges has it over and over again. Whenever she won a military victory, then they had 40 years of peace. 20 years of peace. That's inevitable, and that is not difficult to establish in any sense of the word as far as the Scripture is concerned. All right? Third foundational point, a strong nation respects God's Word, respects the Bible, not only respects but responds to it. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now, the first thing to determine in chapter 29 and verse 18 is what does he mean when he says, where there is no vision? What do we mean by the word vision? And there are two steps in determining what that means. First of all, look at the parallel line. Remember, so often in Old Testament poetry, you'll have the same thing said twice in two different ways. All right, what is the parallel line? What is parallel with the word vision? You see it in verse 18? What is parallel in the second line to the word vision? What are the two? What is parallel with vision? Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. So notice, the law is parallel or equal to the vision. We know what the law is. The law was God's written revelation or God's truth in the Scriptures. Once we see the parallel line, then we can do one other thing or a second step to identify what the word vision means, is that the word vision is used for the message of the prophets. It's used for the revelation given to the Old Testament prophets. In other words, the word vision is used for the scriptures. So that if you're in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're in the law. If you go to the prophets, you're in the visions, or in what the prophets seen. So many times the prophets will open that Hosea, or whatever the prophet's name may be, saw in a vision, and the Lord said such. So that verse 18 then reads, where there is no vision, where there is an absence of the revelation of God, where there is the absence of the moral absolutes of the Word of God, the people are unrestrained. Literally, the people go wild. There is a perfect illustration of the people going wild in the absence of God's Word. It's found in Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Where God's revelation is not respected, the people know no restraints. And by the way, if this is a bit strong, or you feel this is a bit strong, let me tell you, if you look back into history and get some of the statements of our political leaders of time past, and get some of the statements of men of the Reformation, Martin Luther said, if schools do not teach the scriptures, do not send your children. How would Martin Luther fit in the 20th century? Very, very strong statements that if the Word of God is not... In fact, he pointed out that the purpose of education is to teach doctrine. Imagine that. And if that is not taught, have nothing to do with it. He called an educational system that did not reflect moral absolutes, quote, the gates to hell. And he says, we're making them broader all of the time. And these were strong men of history who held to this particular type thing. It is important to us to see how far we have drifted. In Exodus 32, Moses has been up to the mountain to get the law. Again, the law, God's moral absolutes. He is delayed coming down. The people have not had the Word of God. They have taken up with idolatry. And notice in chapter 32, verse 25. Moses comes down, and this is the very word used in Proverbs, by the way. Translation in Proverbs was, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Notice the way the same word is translated in Exodus 32, verse 25. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. A people out of control. And Proverbs 29, you know, Exodus 32 may be more than an illustration. It may be the very thing that Proverbs had in mind, or the author of Proverbs had in mind when he wrote this 18th verse, where there is no vision, the people are out of control, but happy is he who keeps the law. All right, those three things, and let's review them once again, as pivotal foundations of a strong nation. A strong nation must be built on moral absolutes. Second, a strong nation recognizes the sovereignty of God. It recognizes the true God of the Scripture. And three, a strong nation respects and responds to the Word of God, and the antithesis to respecting and responding is a people out of control. Question, does the Word of God have anything to say about government? Does it have anything to say about the city? Well, we've read it, we've seen it, and being Christians, recognize this as moral absolute, as absolutely true. Now, tonight, we want to pick up with the fact that to be a strong nation, you have to have strong leadership, and I have found 11 qualities that are true of a strong political leader in the light of the Word of God. And we will pick up with that and look at it tonight. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for the fact that we have lived in a nation that recognizes biblical principle. We're thankful that we are free today to go to our cars and go home, and we will not be arrested. We have a right to speak freely. We have a right to your word, and we're thankful that our laws in this country protect that right. We could not be arrested for studying your word. Our laws protect us, and we're thankful for that reflection of biblical absolutes that really makes us free. May we recognize that the greatest freedom in the world does not come from doing as we please, but freedom comes from what your own Son said in his own words, "The truth shall make you free." And therefore, we pray that recognizing the truth of God's word, that we will work hard to maintain the liberty that we have in our country by actively pursuing and proclaiming the truth and realizing it is the key to freedom. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.